Hebrews chapter 12, the portion for the preaching this morning is verses 28 through 29, which we seek to hear preached by the help of God. So let us ask Him for that help. O our God, You who are consuming fire, You who also are love, You who are complete in all of Your perfections, and without parts, all of them holding together in the unity of Your simplicity. Father, You have made us for Yourself, and You have saved us for Yourself, that we might be with You, that we might glorify You and enjoy You as You truly are. We thank You for the way You use Your word to shake heaven and earth, preparing glory for us and preparing us for glory. We ask that You would attend us now by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit, that He would carry the preacher along and guard his lips and sharpen his mind so that he would speak according to Your word and also according to the needs of those who hear. The greatest need is Your Holy Spirit, Father, that You would give light to their eyes and their mind, and stir up the affections of their hearts, and prod their wills, that they would be ready hearers of Your word, that today when they hear Your voice, Lord Jesus, they would not harden their hearts, but by Your Spirit be soft and responsive. O Lord, grant that as You whose blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, that when You address us from heaven in the preaching of Your word, that by Your Spirit's ministry we would not refuse You, Lord Jesus, but we would receive You and respond to You. Grant that it would be so, for we ask it even in Your name, and all Your people in this place say, Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 28 and 29. These are God's words, so let us take heed how we hear them. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Thus ends this reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. If you remember back, and we wanted to take verses 25 through 29 together, but there's so much that goes into good sermon hearing that seemed appropriate to take it in two bites instead of one. But if you remember back to last week, we heard that one of the things that the Lord Jesus is doing as He addresses us in the preaching of His word, and chapter 12 isn't the first time we heard that, is it? All the way back in chapter 3 and 4, where we heard about Jesus as the apostle of our confession, and the Holy Spirit opened for us Psalm 95. Today, when you hear His voice, Do not harden your hearts. And the glory of hearing his voice. And we heard last week that when we hear his voice, he is shaking heaven and earth so that only those things that endure will remain. He is removing the things that are being shaken so that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, he says now at the beginning of our text this morning, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Oh, dear congregation, what blessing Christ has won for us. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. We love to sing the end of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." His kingdom is forever. We love to pray at the end of the Lord's Prayer, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. We used to have the illusion of the unshakable America in America, and perhaps we still do. There are many who live and conduct business as if this nation is just going to go forever and ever. One of the youngest nations on earth, already crushing herself under a burden of debt and destroying herself from the inside out by an immorality which rejects God, upon whom alone the welfare, the well-being of the nation rests, and whose commandments alone teach us how rightly to love one another. We may be on the verge, on the precipice of the end of the United States of America. We must not have an overconfidence in the strength of our nation. There have been many nations as stronger in the history of the world that fell very quickly, and great was their fall. Not so the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a kingdom which cannot be shaken. It is not only a kingdom of unimaginable and infinite good, but it is a kingdom in which that good will never decline. It will never come to an end. And the Lord is using these sermons week by week, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, worship service by worship service, as we hear his word preached, to get us ready for that kingdom. Paul, as he's telling Timothy to stick to the Bible and preach the Bible and not depart from it, he calls the scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. James refers to the Bible as that implanted word which is able to save our souls. Even the Lord Jesus, the night that he was betrayed, in his high priestly prayer, praying that the Lord would preserve us for glory, that he would preserve his church, one of the great themes of that prayer in John 17, and that he would fit us for glory, sanctify them. Your Lord Jesus, who, as we've heard in this very book, in the book of Hebrews, is sitting at the right hand of majesty, interceding for you, praying for you. How is he praying now? Has he changed his mind? Of course not. He is perfect in righteousness, perfect in submission to the will of God throughout his life. And so we get that glimpse in John 17, our Lord Jesus praying for us. Lord, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. He is giving us a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And the reason it cannot be shaken is because at its heart, he is the substance of his kingdom. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, and then we have this command, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, which is the reason that we need grace, by which we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear? Is it because we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken? Or is it because God is a consuming fire, for our God is a consuming fire? The answer is, as mathematicians would love to say, yes. Which one is it? One or the other? It's a both and, isn't it? The reason this kingdom cannot be shaken is because at its heart is our God himself and his worship for which he is preparing us. This is what we will do in glory. We will marvel at him. We will worship him. We will be gathered to him. He is a consuming fire. You will not, if at the judgment you arrive believing in Jesus Christ, and by faith in him you are joined to him, and his cross has put away your sin, and his righteousness has earned your heaven, and he declares righteous. And he says, well done, good and faithful servant. And he brings you into his rest. You will not at that point be gathered to a God of your imagination, to God as you like to think of him, to God as you wish he was. You will be gathered to the true and living God, the one who created all things, the one who is. There is only one God. And if you are preparing yourself or the way that you think about him isn't being shaped by his word, rather, if the way that you think about him isn't being shaped by his word, then you are preparing yourself for a shock, aren't you? You know, the fact of God's reality means we need to know him as he reveals himself to us, as he describes himself in his word. It'd be an awful thing if, rather than enjoying my wife as she is, the person whom she is, I built up in my mind a distorted caricature. Wouldn't it be awful if we went out and was sitting across the table from her and said, you know, Heather, I love your deep brown eyes and the way your jet black hair frames your beautiful olive face. You're laughing because you know her as she is, with her beautiful blue eyes and her fair skin and her blonde, less blonde as she gets older, hair. And yes, she's getting older and I love her that way too. It is who she is. Wouldn't it be an awful thing if I fell in love with an idea of what I wished she was, or even if I lived with her for so long and didn't observe who she really is, just saw her wrong? Well, that would be a terrible thing with my wife. It's a much more terrible thing with your God. And since our only access to true knowledge of him is his word, then we must know him as he describes himself. And when his word makes us uncomfortable, then we should not, as one seminary student once said, well, I prefer to think of him And he went on to describe how he preferred to think of him. And the very patient seminary professor waited until he was done. And he responded to the student, "Well, thank you for telling us so very much about yourself and how you prefer to think of him. But we were discussing whom God says that he is. Our God is a consuming fire." We love to quote 1 John 4:8, "God is love." But we make a terrible theological mistake if we separate the perfections or the attributes of God. One of the most important attributes of God is what we call the divine simplicity. The fact that he is who he is, and all of his perfections, all of the different truths about what God is like and who he is, they all hold together in one neat, complete whole. We love to quote God as love because his love is one of his perfections. And it's the perfection that feels good to us. We don't. In fact, I don't know if I've ever heard anyone say God is wrath. Now, he is a consuming fire. And that means that in relation to all sin, God is wrath. He has a perfect, holy hatred of all sin, and he will destroy it all. And we come as what? What are we? We're believers. We're saints set apart in Christ. But we also, on this side of glory, we are still sinners. And it's very uncomfortable, isn't it, to come to God who hates sin, who has holy hatred for it, and will destroy it all when we are still sinners. That's why we rejoice to come through Jesus Christ, the Son of his love, his only beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased, whom he gave for us to be our Redeemer, the one through whose blood we have been reconciled to him. The glorious passage that called us into worship this week in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 20. So we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, but at the heart of that kingdom is God, who is not only love, but is a consuming fire. And he says, "Therefore, since as we come to these worship services, as we gather to the heavenly Zion in the assembly of the church, as we are forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together, therefore, since what is happening when we do that is that we are receiving this kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace." Now, that's a beautiful way to give the next three commands, isn't it? You can put any command of God after this one. Let us have grace. This is, in one sense, if you'll allow me to co-opt another phrase, this is the great commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But how can I? I'm a sinner. I'm full of love of self and selfishness and forgetfulness of God and desire that others would think well of me, not so much that they would see him and praise him. Well, let us obey this command then. Let us have grace that we may love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is, in a sense, the command, isn't it? Because we're commanded to do what we cannot do apart from grace. And if we run off trying to love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and forget that we need grace, we'll never obey the command. Love your neighbor as yourself. We cannot. Let us have grace that we may love our neighbor as ourselves. And there's a divine gentleness here, a pastoral gentleness in the way our God gives us these commands concerning worship. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. Let us have grace by which we may serve God with reverence. Let us have grace by which we may serve God with godly fear. You know, worship issues are touchy issues. And they're touchy for more reasons than just that. The churches that figure out how people want to feel and that mash the worship of God into a shape that lets them feel and act the way they want to feel and act, that you can increase numbers that way. There's an entire science of it at some seminaries, hopefully not Reformed seminaries. They actually study how to design the worship to bring more people in. So worship issues are touchy for that reason. It's difficult. It's difficult to stick to the way God says that he is to be worshiped when you know that you could just scientifically quantify what to do in the worship service to get more people in. But worship issues are even touchy for even another reason. And that's because we want what we want. That's why that science works. Because we want what we want, and even if we know we ought to worship God in a particular way, how strong are the desires of our flesh. I remember once, we were church planting. And church planting is a race against the numbers game. You need to get to a certain place, being able to be self-supporting as a congregation before the money runs out. Especially if your salary comes from the money. I was sitting down with one of the core, the father of one of the families that had been in the core group from the start, from before they called me. And he said, why do we have to have so much Bible and theology and everything? There's Bible and theology in the songs. There's Bible and theology in the prayers. There's so much Bible and theology in the preaching. I'm not sure what else to put in the preaching. When I get so tired all week long, and this is a day of rest, man, I just want to come to worship and be. I don't want to think. I just want to be. I empathize with my dear brother, and he's a dear brother. He's not an unbeliever. I empathize with him because my flesh wants worship to be what I want it to be as well. That's why I need grace. That's why I need grace to remind me whom it is that we come to worship and how it is that we should worship. Let us have grace that we may worship in three different ways. First, that we may worship acceptably, or in the way that pleases God. What does that necessarily imply? That there is a way of worship that doesn't please God. That there is a way of worshiping that is unacceptable. And that this isn't just something that belongs to pagans. Because we've come now almost to the end of this book that is full of some of the clearest, most exalted, highest expressions of who Jesus is and what he has done and what he is still doing, the glory of Christ our Redeemer and what he has won for us in his redemption. And he comes to people who have heard that and whom he assumes receives that and believe that. And he says, therefore, let us have grace by which we may worship God acceptably. And that word for serve is a word that specifically means worship. It's a general word. But when you talk about worship, it means very specifically worship, by which we may worship God acceptably. How do you know what's pleasing to God in worship? How do you know? Well, I like to do this in worship because it feels worshipful. Does that make it pleasing to God? We know that God wants us to worship with sincere hearts. But if we are very sincere in doing something wrong, will that please God? I think the most sincere worshipers in all the Bible, apart from the Lord Jesus and those in glory, and anyone who's actually perfected in holiness at the time they're worshiping, but I think the most sincere worshipers in all the Bible were probably the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. In the contest with Elijah, screaming and crying, and eventually cutting themselves until the blood flowed, pleading. Would it please God if we worshiped like that? It would be very sincere. Does it please God just because we have gifts to use them? I was going to start the illustration by saying the PCA, when I was in it, was going through a phase. Still going through it. In which everyone with any kind of gift wanted to figure out a way to have that in worship. You know, dancing gifts and drawing gifts and painting gifts. My wife had a hallmate and college, whose job a few years after college she was very excited to tell us about, was to paint her impressions of the sermon. She was completely clueless that it was because she was a stunningly beautiful young blonde thing that they put her up front to paint her impressions of the sermon. One more way to pull people in, right? And then they would sell the painting afterward, in which you get to meet the artist and whatever. And the money goes to charity. It's wonderful, right? It's a gift that God gave her. She's good at painting. Even her beauty was a gift from God. The money is going, what's wrong with that? Why isn't that acceptable? Because God hadn't commanded it. We're going to come to Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, when we open up a little bit more about the consuming fire. You just want to go there. I'll spoil the ending for you. The reason that Nadab and Abihu died on the day of their ordination was because God had not commanded the particular worship that they offered. Let us have grace to worship God only as his word says. Do you know why we read the Bible in our worship services? Because God says to give attention to the public reading of his word. Do you know why we have preaching? Because the Lord Jesus says that in the midst of the congregation, he will declare his Father's name. Because even before the New Testament was written. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 14, the Holy Spirit, moment by moment in the worship services of the New Testament church, until they had the written word, he oversaw the psalms and the preaching and the praying. Well, when God himself puts it in the worship service, you know that that's what's in the worship service. You read through the psalms and you read what is to happen in the worship assemblies of God's people. You don't go into scripture and see everything that any of God's people have ever been approved for doing at any time and say, let's do that in worship services. There's a reason why I'm not dancing with all my might and in my undergarments up front. That was a victory parade, the transporting of the ark back home after God's victory over the Philistines. Remember, the Israelites had been defeated and they said, oh, we know how to win. We'll bring God out. They didn't realize that they needed God's favor, not God's furniture. They said, we'll bring God out. And what happened was they brought the ark out and the ark went into captivity. And the ark defeated the Philistines in Philistia all by itself without a single Israelite. And then when Dave was so bold as to try to bring it back, remember, Uzzah died, and we can't go into all the circumstances, although it is related in theme to our text. And then finally, David came back in front, and you had the king and his wife, the queen, you know, Saul's daughter. She was very upset that the king was so humiliated, but the king was going before the King of Kings and to make public display of who is the true king. David humiliated himself even before the maidens of Israel, as his wife was so upset about. And in this victory parade of the King of Kings, yes, David danced with all his might in his undergarments. Now, don't you dare go to a passage like that and say, see, we should have dancing in our worship services. You can go to a passage like that and say, see, we should take every care as a church to honor and submit to and obey our elders like the scripture tells us to, but never to put them on the pedestal. That it would be clear that this church has one king, and that is King Jesus, God of all, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let us have grace to worship God acceptably according to his word. Let us have grace to worship God reverently. Now, these last two words, with reverence, has to do with outward manner, and with godly fear has to do with inward heart. But they are two sides, as it were, of one coin, one issue, one theme. There is a proper outward manner for worship, and it is dignified, and it is noble, with decorum, as doing something of immense greatness and weight and importance. It is wrong to be silly in the worship of God. It is wrong to be casual in the worship of God. It is wrong to make a display of myself in the worship of God. We are to worship God with an outward dignity that does due respect to the fact that when we are gathered here, we are gathered before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is holding court, and here we are, all his courtiers, as it were. And there is a right and proper outward dignity. Does that mean there is not joy? It is wrong to grieve in the worship of God. Do you remember when they were holding a worship service for the repentance of Israel and reading the law of God, and the people were weeping, and the priests had to come and say, no, let's weep later. This is not the day for that. You can be profoundly joyful inside without making external display. Now, I'm not saying that being reserved in and of itself is good or right. You need to be reserved and be joyful. There is a biblical principle here that for following this, the Reformed, not just the Presbyterians, but all genuinely Westminsterian and three forms of unity, those who have summarized the content of the Bible and followed the 5,000 points of Calvinism, you know that what you call the 5 points are just the 5 points of anti-Arminianism. They're answers to the Synod of at the Synod of Dort to the error of the Arminians generation after Calvin died. Okay. Calvinism, if you want to use that word, is following God's word at every point, and especially the points where it doesn't seem to make sense for us, and it's not so hard to understand as it is, it's hard to accept, and therefore we refuse to understand. Now, there's a reason that those who worship God according to what we call the regulative principle, or what is also called the Puritan principle. Why? Because those who were derisively called Puritans, they wanted to make everything pure. They wanted to do everything according to the Word of God, or which is probably best called the Scripture principle of worship. It goes under all of those names. There's a reason why they came to be called the Frozen Chosen. It's because as they gathered for worship, they worshiped with reverence. Now they were full of joy. It would stun you to read some Puritan works on the duties of pleasure. It scandalizes you to read some Puritan works on the duties of pleasure in marriage. The duties of pleasure in God. There is a necessary reverence, but oh, dear congregation, don't forget that there's a necessary joy. Whom have I in heaven but you? And what else could I desire on earth besides you? In your presence, Psalm 16, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. We've just become such a superficial, undisciplined people that without seeing something on the surface and without giving ourselves leave to just let go, we are unable to recognize joy in any other form. Let us have grace to worship God acceptably. Let us have grace to worship God reverently. And that which we do outwardly, we are to do inwardly. Let us have grace to worship God in awe. What here is called godly fear in the New King James. The nearer we come to God, the more we ought to tremble. The more amazed we ought to be, the more in wonder. If we are not, then we are not responding to him rightly from the heart. And this is much more important. Why? Do I say that? Both are commanded here. This is much more important than the outward reverence. Well, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. Those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Your and my inward lives are of vital importance as we come for the corporate worship services. We come to worship together. Now, what has God told us about Himself to stir up this reverence and this godly fear? Verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, there are at least these three things in the background of His calling Himself this in Hebrews 12, 29. The first is Sinai. We've just come, right, from verses 18 through 24. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest and so forth. God has given us a different experience. We went over this a few weeks ago. God has granted unto us to come not to a worship service that is, first of all, terrifying, but a worship service that is primarily thrilling. That the angels that are gathered here, the angel armies that are gathered here not in battle armor, but for feast, to rejoice over the redeemed. The unfortunate translation, General Assembly in verse 23. Mine has a footnote to a better one, Festal Gathering. You always wonder why they put the better translations in the footnotes sometimes. Okay. That God has taken us right back to Sinai recently. He says, just because the form of worship has changed in rejoicing over the redemption of Christ and the fact that the souls of the just are made perfect, does not mean that the object of our worship has changed. God has not changed since Mount Sinai. He is every bit as glorious, every bit as holy, every bit as frightening as He was when He was shaking the mountain and burning it with fire and giving an unnatural darkness and causing the sound of heavenly trumpets and doing everything so to terrify the people that they decided they never wanted to come near to God again. If He has messages for us, Moses, why don't you go hear Him and you come back and tell us? And what Hebrews 12:29 is saying, you come by the gospel of Jesus Christ. You come by faith in Jesus Christ. You come by the grace of Jesus Christ. But you still come to the same God. Therefore, let's worship only as the Bible says. Therefore, let us in our outward demeanor in worship be dignified and serious as doing something weighty. It is a good reason, by the way, to dress up for worship. I say that as a man who gets away without the suit and tie because he gets to put the robe on. Maybe we'll go back to the suit and tie. He says, God has not changed since Sinai. However, just as with the bush before on Moses' previous trip to Sinai, and on the occasion of the giving of the Ten Commandments, the mountain was not consumed. So that isn't primary here. Verse 29 says, for our God is a consuming fire. There's another thing that this refers to In the context of the book of Hebrews, he's spent chapters on the priesthood of Jesus and the sacrifices. Well, there was one sacrifice that paved the way for all of the other sacrifices in Israel, and that was the whole burnt offering. That was the consuming fire. And just as the bull on the altar was an inferior substitute by which the people could have a glimpse of Christ as their sacrifice, so also the fire that consumed the bull was an inferior substitute so that the people could have a glimpse of the wrath of God. Now, God being a consuming fire and the people being reminded of that every time they come to worship, and worship requires whole burnt offering, whatever else you're going to do, whole burnt offering. And they see that glimpse of the consuming wrath of God. They were being prepared for the day, at least those who are believers, for the day when they would see their Redeemer suffer the fire of the wrath of God for themselves and know that just as that bull was nothing compared to Christ, that fire was nothing compared to the wrath of God that caused our Savior to cry out, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, my God, why have you forsaken? The whole burnt offering was a necessary component of worship. They would never forget as they came to worship about the wrath of the living God against sin. Now, the place that we primarily see the wrath of the living God against sin in our worship is in the gospel of Jesus Christ and in his providence this morning, since we take it once a month, in the Lord's Supper. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was given for you. His blood was poured out for many for the remission of sins, the whole burnt offering. But once the blood was poured out, what would happen to the atoning sacrifice? As he bled and died, he bore the fire. And we may not have a sacrifice every week. We must not. The sacrifice is once for all. But we still come through that sacrifice every week. Do we dare offer worship that is light and casual and silly, having come through our Redeemer being consumed by the fire of God? And praise God, he is the God-man. And the consuming fire, he consumed the wrath. That's what propitiation means. You say, oh, why don't you just say atoning sacrifice? Why do we need fancy theological words? Because the word propitiation means so completely absorbed all of the wrath, that there is only favor left for everyone who believes in Jesus. That is the gospel. And it is a gospel for which acknowledging the consuming fire of the wrath of God is absolutely necessary. You deserve that. If you have come to worship this morning, hoping that you will get to the judgment one day, and hopefully you'll measure up. Well, thank God for his mercy to you, because you came thinking that, and he announced in his word that he is a consuming fire, and only perfect holiness measures up, and only perfect righteousness measures up. And he will burn with hot and holy divine hatred in destroying all sin. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ, the propitiation, the sacrifice who swallowed the wrath. So in the context of the book of Hebrews, he says, let us have grace that we may worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. In the immediate context of chapter 12, he is taking our minds and hearts back to Sinai. In the broader context of the book as a whole, he is bringing our hearts and minds to the whole burnt offering and the picture that we have there of Christ. But let me read what Moses says to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3 and see if that sounds familiar to you. This is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. It's exactly, isn't it, the command that we have in verse 28 of our passage this morning. Hebrews 12, 28 and 29 is almost a direct quote now. Hebrews 12, 28, the reverence and awe and acceptable worship. In verse 3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. But Hebrews 12, 29, for our God is a consuming fire, being in Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Then Nadab and Abihu. And you can, if you're coming out of chapter 9, you see that this was the culmination of their ordination week, when they were the first full day that they had been qualified to serve as priests of the sanctuary. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. Okay, these are properly ordained men and properly consecrated shovels, incense shovels, and put fire in it and put incense on it and offered profane, the word literally means strange, fire before Yahweh. And immediately he explains why the fire is strange. He offered and offered strange fire before Yahweh, which he had not commanded them. So you have men who've been set apart to lead this worship, and they're using the tools for the worship. And we know that offering incense was something that would be done, at least by the high priest. Once a year he would take the burning incense from the incense altar and smoke up the Holy of Holies. We discussed that earlier in the book of Hebrews. But this particular act of worship had not been commanded. Verse 2. So fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them. Can we use the synonym? So fire went out from Yahweh and consumed them. And they died before Yahweh. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. And now we hear this morning, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably, as the way that he has said, with reverence, with an outward dignity and decorum, an outward manner that is appropriate to the weightiness of worshiping this God. and godly fear. For our God is the same God as he was in Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. You say, that's too heavy a burden to bear, Pastor. What if we do something in the worship service that hasn't been commanded? What if we are casual or silly? How about all the times, and God forgive me, you enjoyed cracking a joke in the sermon? How about all the times, God forgive all of us, our minds drifted and we weren't there at all, let alone in reverence and awe from the heart? See, don't you realize? This is why Christian worship is gospel worship. Because we come through Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice puts away the guilt in everything we do. And his righteousness is what earns our being received in glory. And yet we must not, with those who wickedly say so, oh, if that's the case, let us sin so that grace may increase. No. We say, our God is a consuming fire. Don't you love how rich the scripture is? We milk one word, we milk the other word. Did you notice that little third person plural possessive pronoun? Our God. We're not just coming to God who is a consuming fire far off. We are coming to him who said, I am your God and you are my people. I have brought you near in my Son, Jesus Christ. I have opened up for you that new and living way through the curtain that is his flesh. You come trembling at who I am, but not trembling that you might make a mistake, because you come in Christ. You come by grace. You come to receive blessing because he's already received all of the curse. And what do our hearts do? Our hearts say, thank you, Father, for bringing us by that grace and reminding us and teaching us that you are giving us a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that you who are a consuming fire are our God, so that we may have hearts so stirred up by thankfulness and love, not that we would worship you according to our pleasure, but that by stirring up this thankfulness and love, you would work in our hearts the best and highest motivation for worshiping you, Lord, in the manner that you describe in verse 28. Let's continue in prayer. Oh, Lord, please help this church. I'm so thankful to you that you have granted unto me such instructors and experiences and the blessed help of your Spirit in opening your word week by week, year by year, to be able to see and understand these things, which in a healthier time in your church would be obvious, I believe, to all of us on the face of it. I pray for our church, Hopewell, that you would hold before us always how Christ has absorbed all of your wrath for us, and that we come near not to a neutered or weakened version of you, for there is no such thing, but that without muting your holiness, even the smallest bit, you have made the way for us to come near in Jesus. I pray that you would make us to see what we have been spared in our forgiveness and our redemption, that you would fill us with thankfulness and love. I pray that you would stir us up by your Spirit to want to offer worship that is according to Scripture alone, to want to offer worship that is dignified, that you would actually make us to rejoice in outward reverence, because it's what you said you wanted, and we love to give it to you. Lord, we thank you for this word, and it's some 45 minutes in hearing it, but Lord, it's a lifetime in keeping it. And so we need that grace you talked about in our passage, not just now, to accept it and remember and commit it to our understanding, but we need it next Lord's Day when we come, and the next Lord's Day, and the next. We pray for your Holy Spirit's work in our lives through this passage, that it would continue until at last you bring us home. For we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus, and your people in this place say, Amen.